We ask you to give us living understanding of your glorious Son, Christ Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your leadership in this meeting even now. We ask you to do what you enjoy most and what you do best. You would take the things that belong to Jesus. You would give them to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Revelation chapter 1, it is one of the, I consider it to be the premier description of Jesus in the Bible in terms of one passage. But of course, it's Jesus revealing Jesus. That's what makes it so powerful. Typically, after the resurrection, when he appeared to somebody, anytime through church history, he appears veiling his glory in a significant way. But here on this unusual occasion, he manifests his glory above and beyond what he normally does through history. And John, the man most familiar with Jesus, is awestruck, overcome, and falls like a dead man before him. He did not grasp the fullness of who this man was that he thought he knew so well. Paragraph A. Jesus reveals his majesty as the Son of Man. That's the key phrase. The Son of Man was revealed as the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, one of the famous Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, the Son of Man. And this is the title that Jesus used the most in the four Gospels. 85 times he said, I, the Son of Man. The Son of Man does this. But there's always a tremendous gap of understanding as to exactly what this Son of Man entails. Here in Revelation 1, he unveils more of the implications of what he means when he called himself the Son of Man and what Daniel saw in that famous prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 when he saw the Son of Man originally. So paragraph A, Jesus reveals his majesty as the Son of Man, but particularly highlighting who he is as prophet, priest, and king. Now, prophet, priest, and king were the three Old Testament offices that were anointed by the Lord in a special way. And so all three of these offices are combined, these anointed mandates and commissions of the Lord from the Old Testament are brought together in fullness in Jesus as the Son of Man. And this gives us significant insight into what Jesus meant when he said so often that he was the Son of Man in the Gospels. In Revelation chapter 1 to 3, Jesus highlights 24 distinct aspects of his majesty. It's quite a fascinating, invigorating, challenging study. You could spend years on Revelation 1 to 3 and never exhaust it. He gives John a clear picture as to who he is, the way he feels and thinks, and what he wants in the church. And so he reveals different titles and different aspects of his ministry and personality. Now, the way that John recorded this experience he had of Jesus is that he gave only the briefest description of the glory that he saw in far greater dimension than he records. I mean, it was overwhelming, the detail and the fullness of what he saw. But by the direction of the Holy Spirit, John only gives us a snapshot of each little facet. And our heart is hungry. Lord, show us more. What do you mean he was clothed in a garment reaching to the ground with a golden girdle? Well, that obviously speaks of the high priest in the Old Testament. Tell us more. And the Holy Spirit would say, go search the scripture and I will give you the fullness of what this divine hint that John gave us was in this description. These very abbreviated descriptions that John, again, by the Holy Spirit gives us, They are to beckon us to search it out even more. They're sufficient, as brief as they are, they are sufficient to link us to the bigger picture of what the Bible says about the Messiah in the Old and the New Testament. And then when we take these titles and we just receive them just at face value and we say, Lord, what do you mean by these titles? We are significantly helped because in chapter 2 and 3 in the rest of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself applies the titles in a particular way that gives us insight into the points that he's emphasizing. Let's read the description here from verse 1 to 17. John says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice. Now he's hearing the voice of Jesus behind him. And this voice is like a trumpet. And behind him he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. Now, as you'll find in the notes, we won't spend so much time on it, but it's in the notes that the Alpha and Omega is a description depicting his deity. The first and the last is associated with his humanity. God the Father only speaks two times in the book of Revelation. I mean, that is an amazing fact in itself, that in this grand revelation, only two times does he come from out of the shadows to the front and he speaks. And on both occasions, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. And here Jesus is saying, as my Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal God, with all the fullness of what that means, he goes, so also am I. I am as much God as my Father is. I am in I am like my Father. I and my Father are one, being the fullness of everything pertaining to salvation and life. What an opening statement. He hears it behind him, John. And then Jesus adds the second phrase, I am the first and the last. Again, in the notes, I give a little bit more on this. It relates to his humanity. So he says, I'm fully God, I'm fully man. That's who the Son of Man is. Verse 12, John says, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, which in verse 20 tells us that that's the picture of the church. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands is this one who was speaking to me. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, the famous passage. But he's not just the Son of Man, he's also a priest. He goes on and John says he was clothed in a garment down to the feet. He was girded about his chest with a golden band. So he's more than the awesome Messiah, Son of Man, King of Kings. He's a sympathetic priest. And again, the most abbreviated description is all that John gives. John undoubtedly sees much more. But it's clear with even a casual knowledge of the Old Testament, this is the high priest. John is saying he's sympathetic. He's with us in our midst to help us, to wash us, to cleanse us. He pleads for us in intercession for our full victory. Verse 14, his hair and his head, they're white like wool. Now, if you go back to the original vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and I have it a little bit more on this later in the notes, it's God the Father who has hair like white wool, like snow. Jesus says, I am fully identified with my Father. The wisdom and the purity that he possesses, his eternal existence, I have the same as my Father. We are one in full unity together. That's what he's saying there. He's associating with his Father from Daniel chapter 7. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass. brass would speak of judgment. Jesus is committed to removing everything that hinders love. That's what his judgments are about. His voice is like the sound of many waters. Well, a moment ago, his voice was like a loud trumpet. Here, it's like the sound of many waters. The combination of the two is significant. Verse 16, he has in his hand seven stars. We find in verse 20, the seven stars are leaders in the church. They're messengers. That in all of his grandeur and his glory, what he's most committed to is the church and upholding and holding near and dear to himself his messengers, his servants. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. He's committed to go to war against everything that's against his kingdom. Ultimately, everything against his kingdom will be driven from the earth. All in its due time. And then John saves the best for last. His countenance. I looked into the very face of Jesus. It was like the sun shining in its strength. John is utterly overwhelmed by the brilliance that radiates out of the face of Jesus. It's as though John turns and he sees him. He sees the eyes of fire, the feet like brass, the hair that's white like snow. And then seemingly, Jesus turns his gaze upon John. And I'm imagining that it's then, after he's looking, the brightness of his countenance comes out like the sun. Verse 17, John falls like a dead man. Jesus laid his hand on him and said, "Don't be afraid. John, I am the first and the last." Which incidentally, that title, the first and the last, is the title Jesus uses most about himself in the book of Revelation. He used the title Son of Man most in the Gospels. But in the book of Revelation, he uses this title four times, which is unprecedented in the book of Revelation. Then he repeats it, and then he applies it to the one who faced death and overcame death. And his idea is this: I am the one that understands the cruelty of the crucifixion and the death process, but I'm here to tell you, I faced death, I conquered death, and I've conquered it for everyone who says yes to me. He associates this title with his humanity and his victory over death as the first man with a resurrected body, the firstborn of the dead. Let's look at paragraph B. As I said, the title that Jesus used most often in the Gospels was the Son of Man. Most of the people did not understand what he meant by that title. Now, the leaders of Israel knew well what he meant. Because one of the most prominent messianic prophecies or prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament was in Daniel chapter 7. This vision that John is having is based on the vision of Jesus that Daniel had 500 or 600 years earlier. And in this vision that Daniel had, it was most remarkable. He saw a man who would rule all the nations of the earth. This was a new idea. One man would rule all the nations. Not just the son of David ruling Israel. Not just the offspring of David on the throne of David. But this man would rule the whole world. That was mysterious. That was big to Daniel, but there was more. That this man had all the qualities of humanity, but he had the qualities of deity. Now, this was very perplexing. After Jesus' death and resurrection, we are familiar with the idea of one man being fully God and fully man. But Daniel, this was a new idea in his day. I'm sure he was very perplexed by what he saw. Let's read it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He goes, "I was watching in the night visions, And behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man throughout the Old Testament always spoke of frail humanity. It's a title used over 100 times. It's always depicting man and just frail man, just weak clay. It wasn't a title of any kind of honor or dignity. Again, it pointed to the frailty of man. And this is Daniel. He says he looks like a man. Now notice the word like. He's very similar to a man. He is a man. But how can he be a man? He's more than a man. But he is a man. But he's coming on the clouds of heaven. Now the clouds of heaven, they're different than the clouds in the earthly atmosphere. These are supernatural glory clouds. He's traveling on the glory cloud, on the supernatural clouds of heaven. But more than that, these clouds bring him to the Ancient of Days. That's a title for the Father. No man has ever seen God. That's a clear doctrine in the Old Testament and the New Testament. No man has ever seen the Father. But there's this man that Daniel the prophet, he sees, he's coming really close, in close proximity to none other than the Father himself. The Father's called the Ancient of Days to emphasize his eternal existence. He is the uncreated God. It's not just that he saw the Father, this Son of Man, this unusual personage. He's brought very near to God. It goes on, verse 14. Then to this Son of Man was given dominion. He was given glory. He was given a kingdom. He's commissioned by the Father. He is enthroned. He sits at the Father's right hand. How can a man be given such a commission next to God? The parallel passage is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Ezekiel was a contemporary to Daniel. They were the first two to see this. Ezekiel saw a man on a throne next to God in heaven. And Ezekiel was in the same quandary that Daniel, his contemporary, was. How can a man be up in the heights of heaven on a throne next to God, except he be God? But how can he be God if he's a man? And they had no solution to their problem. Paul came along and said, great is the mystery. Great is the mystery. God in human form. God became flesh. Mystery of mysteries. It's not remarkable that God has eyes of fire. It's not remarkable that God has a face like the sun. What's remarkable is a man has eyes like fire and a face like the sun. Beloved, this is a man with a human body that has a face brighter than the sun when he wants to unveil his glory. Yes, fully God. It's God shining through his humanity, but fully man. I mean, there is no man like him. There's only one. Paragraph C. By using this title, Son of Man, during his earthly ministry in the Gospels, Jesus was pointing out to anybody that had ears to hear. He was pointing out, I'm fully God, I am fully man. Most people didn't catch the message. They were not that schooled in the prophecies of the Messiah. But I can assure you, the leaders of Israel understood when he said, I am the Son of Man. They looked twice and said, blasphemy. How dare you claim to be that man from Daniel 7? Paragraph D. Well, the first utterance that John hears, and it's a voice behind him like a trumpet, and he turns to hear the voice. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Startling statement. Dramatic statement. Again, God the Father only speaks two times in the entire book of Revelation, and on both occasions, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is saying to John, John, you know, I am equally God like my Father. I am one with him. One God in three persons. Great is the mystery of the Holy Trinity. But there's something remarkable here. The Alpha and the Omega, that's a Greek phrase. The Alpha is the first alphabet in the Greek. I mean, the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. What he says, I'm the A to Z. And everything in between, that's what I am. Everything between A and Z that pertains to life and salvation and God, I am that person. Well, that's an amazing statement for a man to make. It's a true statement. But also amazing is this is the God of Israel claiming that one of his eternal titles is a Greek title, because the Greeks were enemies of Israel. I'm talking about the Roman Empire with the Greek language. It's like the God of Israel, the fact that he would forgive the Greeks, that's one thing, but that he would name himself according to their language, why not the Hebrew alphabet? Why the Greek? Jesus is saying, I and my Father, he sent me that we could win all the nations of the earth. We want more than the tribes of Israel. We want all the earth. That's who the Son of Man is. All the nations, all the peoples of the earth are under my dominion. But he's saying more than that. The premier value and even virtue among the Greeks for hundreds of years was their philosophy. Was the fact that they sought for the purpose of life. Even more than their military or their democracy or their government, the thing that distinguishes the Greeks more than anything, even to today. When you think of Greek history, we think of philosophers. The greatest philosophers of history are rooted back in those Greek ideas. They prided themselves in their passion to understand the meaning of life. And what Jesus is saying, I am the full meaning that they're seeking for. Everything that has meaning only as it relates to my will and my pleasure. You can have the greatest accomplishment in the world, in all of history, but if it's outside of the will of God and the pleasure of Jesus, it means nothing in the end. It's futile. Once you go to the grave. And Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the God from A to Z. All meaning is mine. Everything that has relevance is related to me. Paragraph E. He goes on to say, I'm the first and the last. What he means by this, that we know by his own application of this title, two different times he applies the title to the fact that he died and was raised from the dead. What he's saying is, I'm the first human being to be raised from the dead. With the resurrected body is a more accurate way to say it. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but really he was just resuscitated because he died again and his body decayed. Jesus was the first man to receive a resurrected, eternal, supernatural body that will never decay. He was the first. He's the first born from the dead, which means he was the first one resurrected, but he's the proof and the guarantee of all that would follow after him, that would call upon his name. They were guaranteed a resurrected, glorified body. Well, he's the last. He faced the last enemy of the human race, which is death. He faced it. He conquered it. And he says, do not fear. I went to the end. I conquered the last enemy. There's no surprise enemy that will come. There is no other one. every issue has been discerned and every issue has been conquered and everything is in place because of who I am. I am the first and the last. I am the proof that the resurrection is for any human being that calls on my name. Look at me, John. And the reason he emphasizes this more than any other title in the book of Revelation, because of the amount of persecution and martyrdom that was happening in the first century and the amount of persecution and martyrdom that will happen in the generation of which the book of Revelation fully unfolds. It will be essential that the body of Christ understands death has been defeated entirely. There are no enemies. The last enemy has been brought under the feet of a human. And that human is the guarantee of all the other humans that will say yes to him and relate to him. Turn to page 2. Let's go down to Roman numeral 3. As the Son of Man, Jesus highlights who he is as prophet, priest, and king. We'll just take a little bit more on the prophet and we'll just kind of hint at the priest and king and leave you to read the notes on your own if you so desire. Because the Son of Man is more than just the Messiah, the ruler of the earth, the king. He's also a prophet, yea, more than a prophet. He stands before John. Paragraph B, with eyes like fire. Now these eyes like fire, they speak of a number of things. I'll highlight two. They speak of his prophetic knowledge. And they speak of his burning desire of love. His fiery eyes give expression to his burning heart. They're eyes of love. The fire of God is both positive and negative. It's positive in that it's his zeal and love for his people. It's negative when it removes everything that hinders love. It's called judgment. We'll take a moment, look at his eyes of fire as prophetic knowledge. As fire can penetrate metal, it doesn't matter what metal you put before fire. If the fire is hot enough, it will cut right through the metal. What Jesus is telling John, go tell the people, there is no escape from my eyes. There is no way to maneuver life to escape my gaze. Paragraph C, he possesses all knowledge. Nothing is hidden from his sight, it says in Hebrews 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, no angel. No demon, no human being. Beloved, no sparrow falls to the ground except he sees it. Matthew 10, verse 29. He says, all things are naked. They're exposed in their fullness to my gaze. They're open to my eyes. It's impossible that anything could be hidden from me. My eyes are like fire. Now, here's the good news. He doesn't only see our struggles and our weaknesses, he sees our commitments and our longings as well. The whole truth about you is not just what you struggle with. The whole truth about you is profoundly about what you're committed to and what you long for. He sees that too. He sees our future. He sees our needs. He sees our enemies. He's had perfect vision of everything. Proverbs 15, verse 3. For the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He keeps watch on the evil and the good. The subject of the fear of the Lord is related to the revelation that his eyes are on us. My early days, I began to pray daily. Well, oh, I still do. Lord, release the fear of the Lord. And I put that on my daily prayer list that I would go through. And many people that are wanting to grow in the fear of the Lord, and they're asking the Lord for it. And then I understood a very simple principle, that I grew in the fear of the Lord to the degree that I gained understanding that his eyes were on me. When I have a greater connection with the truth he sees, I have the fear of the Lord. When I get obscured, my vision is obscured, and I lose the connection with the idea that he's looking, I lose the fear of the Lord. So you want to grow in the fear of the Lord? That's good. That's godly. Take the scriptures about what the scripture says about the eyes of Jesus, the eyes of God, Old and New Testament. There's a volume, a huge amount of Bible verses related to what he sees. And I've pored over those over the years, and I'll lose the connection with it, and then I'll gain it again, and I'll pore over it, and I'll say, Lord, let me see more clearly that you see so clearly. And the fear of the Lord would increase, and again, I'd kind of lose a touch of it, and then gain it back again. Paragraph D, very important, that in Revelation 2, Jesus is telling John, let me apply one facet of having eyes of fire so you know how to apply it. Now, this is not the full application of it, but this is a significant application for this hour of church history. Jesus applied the truth about his eyes of fire to immorality in the church. Look at Revelation 2. Again, it's Jesus describing Jesus. He's describing his own title and his own description of as having eyes of fire. Verse 18, these things says the Son of God. By highlighting the title Son of God, he's saying, I am the omniscient God. I see everything like my Father does. He goes, remember, I have eyes like fire. My fire can pierce through any metal, using the natural analogy. Verse 20. He goes, I have a few things against you, church at Thyatira. He blessed them for a few things. Now he says, I have a few things I'm not happy with. There's this teacher that you allow. Her name is Jezebel. She was actually a teacher in the church at Thyatira, and she perverted a false doctrine of grace, or she taught a perverted doctrine of grace. Her teaching on grace was this: immorality was okay within the grace of God. God is so gracious, immorality doesn't matter. Now, it is true to say that God's grace is bigger than immorality. Immorality that is repented of, God will forgive 1,000 times 1,000. With genuine repentance, he will totally wash and make new to as though it never happened. That is true in the grace of God. He gives us a new beginning, and he will even help us get through it. His eyes of fire will burn the ropes that bind us. They'll burn right through us and free us over time if we're sincere. That's a true doctrine of grace. But her false doctrine of grace was, you don't have to war against it. You can just give yourself to it and claim the grace of God. And that kind of doctrine is actually going forth in the church again today. Verse 22, someone says, what's sexual immorality? All sexual contact outside of the covenant of marriage, all of it. Had some young people say, how about this, how about that? I go, all sexual contact outside of the covenant of marriage is immorality. All of it, 100%. And he says, I want to free you from it. And I will cover you if you repent and declare war on it. I mean, his grace is far bigger than immorality, if we war against it. But Jezebel taught them, just give in to it. It's okay. You don't have to be against it. Verse 22. Jesus said, you go tell Jezebel, and you tell the leaders at Thyatira, the elders, I will cast that woman onto a sick bed. She was a teacher in the church. Not only that, verse 23, I will kill her children. Not her physical children, her disciples. I will kill them to prevent them sliding into greater darkness that will have a disastrous result on their life and salvation. I will intervene in a redemptive way to spare them of a greater calamity. I will bring them home in a premature death, which will be my mercy on them. Verse 23, I will kill her children. And I want all the churches to know that I'm the God who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each one according to their works. Again, if your works are, I'm ensnared in it, but I'm warring against it, the Lord says, I will give you mercy. I will help you. It's not the unforgivable sin, but if your works are, I'm warring against it, the Lord says, you're lining up. That's good. I'll help you. My fire will free you. It's the fire of grace. If your works are, I'm just going to do what I do, he says, then I will visit you in a severe mercy to save you from even a greater disaster. Now, some people, they look at this, I will cast her on a sickbed. This is extreme. This is not the rule of his leadership in his kingdom, but he has the ability to do this. I've had people say, Jesus doesn't do this. I go, well, I'm going for Jesus' version of Jesus. He says he does. Again, it's not the norm of his kingdom, but he will go to extreme measures to save someone from a greater disaster. And here it's premature death in a redemptive way. He says, I want all the churches, they will know that I broke in. All the churches in the region will hear the testimony, and they will know that it was truly my hand. This woman was famous for this doctrine of perverted grace. And I believe we're going to see the same eyes of fire manifest in the church in these coming days. But the eyes of fire are not only that he sees behind every scheme and every perverted twist of doctrine. I mean, these people say, well, we got Bible verses. Jesus says, don't give me Bible. Doesn't matter how many people you get to agree with a perverted doctrine of grace, Jesus doesn't agree with it. Top of page 3. Well, we've looked at the eyes that see through every facade and see behind every closed door. Now let's look at my favorite dimension of the eyes of fire. God connects his fire to his love. He is all consuming desire. He is consuming fire of love and fire of desire. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, I'm a consuming fire. Many go instantly to, he's the fire of judgment. Beloved, he's only a fire of judgment because he's a fire of love. His judgment destroys everything that hinders love, even in the life of a believer, because he loves that believer so much. He won't relent. He won't give up. He won't draw back, so we should not give up. Someone says, I've gone too far. The Lord says, no, I'm jealous. I will never give up on you. No, I've stepped over the line. He says, there is no line you can step over if you want me in relationship. I'm jealous for you. I want you more than you want you to experience the fullness of salvation. Paragraph G, the verse that the Lord highlighted to us here at IHOP in Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 6, Jesus will be the seal of fire. Not only will Jesus love us with fire, he will impart that fire into our heart. His eyes of fire, I have written here, they warm and tenderize the human heart. It's not only that he loves us, he wants us to be energized and tenderized to love him back by the power of God. Look at paragraph I. Jesus, the prophet, has more than eyes of love and eyes that see through everything. He has a voice like many waters, a voice like a trumpet. Psalm 29, verse 4. His voice is powerful. His voice is full of majesty. There are so many facets to the voice of Jesus. The two highlighted here are like many waters and like a trumpet. But just take a moment on his voice of majesty. His voice creates. His voice is musical. It is so beautiful. It exhilarates the human heart. He exhilarates those around his throne forever. His voice terrifies. His voice heals. His voice directs. His voice liberates. His voice is full of majesty. There's a message in his voice. Let's look at paragraph J. Behind me, a voice like a trumpet. Now the trumpet speaks of an alarming message. Ezekiel 33, I have the passage there. The watchman, the messenger, when trouble was mounting up, they must not compromise the message. They must give the trumpet blast, the warning. So Jesus' voice like a trumpet is the warning throughout the entire book of Revelation, is the warning. He's blowing the trumpet in Zion for 2,000 years of church history, saying, church, you don't know when these things will come to their fullness, but I'm telling you now, I'm blowing the trumpet in Zion. Be warned. Be alert. No one knows the day or the hour or even the generation. But beloved, I believe that we're in the early days of that generation. But through church history, they could never be sure if they were or they were not. The voice of the trumpet is the alarming message. Top of page 4. His hair, it's white like snow, like wool. Now in Israel, sheep were very common sight to see. Sheep, and so that was, he was using a illustration that was known by all in the land there. White as snow, white as wool. But what's really happening, as John sees Jesus' white head and white hair, John automatically understands that the foundational vision for which this Revelation 1 majesty of Jesus is based on is Daniel 7. And if you remember in Daniel 7, the great prophecy we've been talking about at the beginning of this message, the Father, look at Daniel 7 verse 9, the Ancient of Days, he had hair that was white like snow. What Jesus is saying is, me and my Father are in perfect unity. He is the Ancient of Days with white hair. He goes, I too am uncreated. My pre-existence before my human form, I was in eternity past like my Father. My hair is white. But it's more than the fact of he's eternal. His white hair speaks of his perfect wisdom. Beloved, he has thought through every detail of his plan for your life and for the unfolding of the nations. He has not overlooked anything. His hair is white. His judgments are not too severe, they're not too lenient, they're not too late, they're not too early. His calling on your life is perfect. The unfolding of the plan, he's in perfect unity with his Father. His hair is white, even as the Son of Man was commissioned by the one with white hair, the Ancient of Days, the Father himself. But not only is his hair white, does it mean that his eternal existence and his perfect wisdom, it's his purity. There is no stain. There is no darkness in his logic. Everything is pure to truth and love. There's no fallacy in his plan at all. Everything is based on purity like the Father. Let's look at Roman numeral 4. He's not only a prophet. I mean, a prophet could scare us. If all he was a prophet, we might be terrified. Even with his great supernatural power and piercing eyes. But he's also a priest. The idea of a priest is that he is tender. He is sympathetic. He pleads for us. He came to help us. He came to wash us. He came to make provision for our weakness. I can enjoy the prophet as long as that prophet is also a high priest. The goal of the high priest was to bring the people near to God. Oh, Jesus, I want to be near God like you are. Follow me, I will bring you near to the Father. But not only is nearness to God the emphasis of the priest, but it's confidence in God while we're on the journey of growing up. Beloved, it's not enough to have a vision to be near God. We need to have confidence in love while we're maturing. Confidence that he loves us while we're still immature. And the priestly ministry of Jesus gives us confidence in love. He cleanses us. He pleads for us in intercession. He helps us. He makes provision for us. And then he establishes us in confidence before the Father by giving us his own righteousness. What a high priest. Paragraph C. His garments point to the Old Testament high priest. That's how we know that the high priest is being highlighted here. Undoubtedly, John saw much more, but by the Spirit's leading, he gives only the brief snapshot. Here's the high priest. Like, I want more. The Spirit says, come search it out. I'll tell you more of what he's like as a tender, helpful, sympathetic high priest. Paragraph E. He walks in the midst of the church. The church is not a secondary plan to him. He will bring his church to glory. He is committed to his church. He goes, I will be in the midst, deeply involved with my church. He's aware of our needs, our frailty. He's aware of the pressures. He's in our midst. He knows. That's what he's telling John as the high priest. I'm with them. I'm near them. I'm involved. I'm committed. I will bring my people to glory. I'm talking about the church in this age, not just in the age to come. Paragraph F. Oh, I love this one because I like them all. But he has in his right hand the seven stars. The stars are the angels, or the Greek word is the messengers. And in the New Testament, that word can be used for a human messenger or an angelic messenger, depending on the context. Most commentators that I've studied agree that this is human messengers he's talking about. That Jesus revealed the message to John. John gave it to human messengers to make it known to the churches. But here's the point. He sees, John does, Jesus has the human messengers in his hands. He goes, I hold them and I uphold them. They're near to me. They're dear to me. They're not just a workforce. They're my friends. They're my partners. I'm deeply committed to them. I tell you, when things become weary and hard, I like to look at this and say, Lord, I'm in your hands. You've promised to anoint, to direct, to support, to protect, to uphold, to be near. Lord, your servants are in your own hands. They're that near and dear to you. Top of page 5. We'll just kind of give a brief look at this. He's the king. Throughout the book of Revelations, he's the King of Kings. Here we see him defeating his enemies, ruling all the nations. He doesn't just remove the bad guys, defeat his enemies. He has a master plan. He's going to rule the nations in righteousness and love forever. Some people think of Jesus is coming to judge, to get rid of the bad guys. He's only moving the bad guys to establish love and righteousness forever so it's never disrupted. Paragraph C. His mouth. We get an indication from what happens with his mouth about his kingship. Revelation 19 develops this in greater detail and identifies the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth with his kingly mandate to rule the nations. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Paragraph D. Now the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So it's not what John is describing is not that a metal sword comes out of his mouth. Some people said, well, that's imagery. I think it's more than that. What it's saying is, by the command of his mouth, the sword is released. The sword of judgment that strikes the enemy. It might just be through the direct agency of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus speaks and the Spirit moves in power. Or it might be Jesus speaks and the angels are engaged, or the saints are engaged in various ways. But the point is this. The word of command is in the mouth of the king. And even the Spirit moves only when the king says it. And when he speaks, the sword goes forth, and the sword strikes everything that stands against his kingdom. The demonic forces, as well as the human forces that mount up even at the Antichrist kingdom at the end and the generation the Lord returns. Paragraph E. Revelation 19, verse 15. Jesus appears again, and he ties together the sword that strikes with the kingship, his mandate to be King of Kings and to rule all the nations of the earth. Revelation 19, verse 15, and we should add verse 16 on it as well, which says that he's King of Kings in that context. He strikes the nations. Now, you don't strike a nation with a sword. You actually strike people with a sword. You strike the nations with the rod of iron, that's the institutions. He strikes the people with the sword. He speaks, and there's a literal bloody battle around the city of Jerusalem related to the return of the Lord. It's real. It's a real military conflict. It's not figurative. Paragraph F. Oh, I love this one. He turns his gaze up on John. That's how I pictured, because John, it seemingly is staring at him awestruck, speechless. And then when he shines forth his countenance, John's overwhelmed and falls like a dead man. The sun shining in its strength, its brilliance. This is the Revelation 4:3 jasper-like God shining in his brilliance. Hebrews 1. I'm just going to read these abbreviated so you can read them more on your own time. Hebrews 1, Jesus as a man. I'm talking about in his humanity. Yes, he's fully God, but as a man, under the anointing of the Spirit, being fully God, the very brightness of the Father shines through him. The fullness of the Father's brightness is in the person of Jesus. That, who is this man? Who is the man we've been worshiping today? The full brightness of the Father is within, is expressed through him, and is a part of his essence, who he is as God himself, Jesus, fully God, fully man. Revelation 6, in the tribulation, the kings of the earth, they will go to the mountains and cry out because the face of God is shining in brightness on them. This is the face of the Father, and it's also the face of the Son. They're terrified. I mean, what could make the kings of the earth terrified when they get a glimpse of him? The next verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, at the end of the tribulation, the lawless one, after he's been revealed, the Antichrist, the Lord will consume this man by the breath of his mouth, and he will destroy him by the brightness at the time of his coming. Now in Revelation 13, the nations say, Revelation 13 verse 4, the nations say, the Antichrist, who is like him? Who can war against him? Who can resist him? He is so much more powerful than any man that's ever walked the earth. He has supernatural signs and wonders. The strongest military and political and economic force any man's had in history. The nations cower before him. Nobody can resist him, is what Revelation 13 verse 4 tells us. Jesus of Nazareth comes back. He stands in front of him, and all the armies of the earth have gathered around Jerusalem. Jesus walks up in his human body, his resurrected body. He stands before the Antichrist with all the armies of the earth, the undefeated, invincible warrior, the greatest warrior of history, stands with the biggest army of history. Jesus looks at them, and he goes, he blows and consumes him. Doesn't have to even utter a word. He, by his breath. Isaiah 40 verse 24 talks about this, that when the Lord returns and stands before the Antichrist, he will blow on him and the Antichrist will wither before him. First he blows. The Antichrist is, well, he's in bad shape. I don't know how it works. Then Jesus turns his gaze on him. He stares at him with the zeal that only Jesus has, and the very brightness destroys the Antichrist. Well, then the millennial kingdom starts. We're done with the Antichrist. The kings have been in the caves shaking. The Antichrist is now destroyed. Isaiah 24. Now Jesus sits upon his throne of glory in the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 19, 28 calls it the throne of glory in Jerusalem. There he is on his throne. He's shining in such brightness. We're talking about a man with a human body. We see that this is God, but beloved, the remarkable thing, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the one we love. The only man like this. He sits on the throne. The moon is disgraced. The sun is embarrassed. It's not fair. How can we're shown up? We must draw back. That man on that throne in Jerusalem is so much more glorious than we are. Well, it goes on beyond that. In the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 24, Jesus and his personhood lights up the whole city forever. I mean, you think the sun was embarrassed. The sun's out of business. The sun knew it was coming. I don't know how that works. That's poetic language. But Jesus, he is the light of the new city. It goes up one more notch. Revelation 20, verse 11. Heaven and earth flee from the face of him. Beloved, who is this man who shows forth the brilliance of his father, and who is his father? We'll just go to page 6, just the last paragraph. Just one moment. Or let's look at two paragraphs. I just saw it. J. John fell as a dead man. Beloved, the response that we have is related to the revelation that we grow in. Now, this is the extreme response. He falls like a dead man, but he has the extreme encounter with the majesty. But we are to meditate. We're to search these out. We're to say, God, the Holy Spirit, show us Jesus. We want our spirit to tremble and to be exhilarated and fascinated, even like John. Paragraph L. I use a little acronym, ARK. And when I study these 24 descriptions of Jesus in the book of Revelation, I just make three responses. I just go through this acronym, ARK. First thing I do is very simple, but it will personalize these 24 revelations to you, because they could just be academic, like, okay, he's the first and the last. That's cool. I don't know what it means, but it's cool. We want it to touch us. The first thing I do is A, agree. I tell him, simply, I don't even understand half what I'm saying. You are the first and the last. Thank you. I glorify you as the first and the last. I get it in my mouth and say it back to him with a thank you and an I love you attached to it. You have eyes of fire. Thank you. I don't even get it. You have if you say it, it begins to grow in you by the Holy Spirit will begin to touch you. Then R, it's A-R-K, R, I ask for revelation. Lord, show me the eyes of fire. And I don't mean in fullness. I mean, it might terrify me. I mean, Jesus only showed his eyes of fire that one time in the book of Revelation. He showed eyes of fire. You know, maybe I want to wait to the other side to see the eyes of fire full on. But show me this. Show me that you have feet like burnished bronze. Show me that your words are like a sword. Show me your hair that's white and pure. Show me this. I want to see it. Thank you that it's real. Show me more. And then number 3, Jesus said, blessed is the one that keeps the prophecy, who responds to the prophecy in their personal life. I go, Lord, let me walk out whatever truth is related to this truth about you. Your eyes of fire, I want to walk in purity. Your eyes of fire, I want my heart to be tenderized. I want to walk in love like you have. That's how I would do the final one. Amen. Let's stand. Jesus, our magnificent obsession. Who is this man? This is the man we worship. This is the man that we say, in the name of Jesus, this is who we're talking about. I don't understand anything I just said this morning. I mean it. I look at this. I'm 1% in the understanding of what I just put on this paper. That's twice as far as I used to be. No, I'm serious. There's so much. I go, Lord, just exhilarate me and terrify me a little bit. Just little by little terrify me. But I want to get into this in a greater way. Beloved, as the world, the leaders of the world religions, you know, there's the thing that all religions are the same. No, there's only one religion with a man with a face like the sun. These other world religions, they are like a dim flashlight compared to Jesus of Nazareth. There is no comparison. They are not the same. I hear the guys on the talk shows, they're all the same. No! There is no one like this man. If you would like prayer, you're saying, I want to touch those eyes of fire more. My spirit feels dull today. I love him, but I can't seem to get out of this dullness. I want this to spark my spirit. If that's you, you would like prayer, I want to invite you to come up, receive prayer. Just come stand on this, on the front line first. I'm going to ask for the Lord to release the eyes of fire, just even a little bit to touch us. Just talk about a little bit will go a long way. Just come stand on these lines.
Spirit of wisdom, open my eyes.
Oh, Jesus, we want you.
Spirit of revelation,
who are you, Jesus?
Open my heart again. Spirit of wisdom, open my eyes.
Lord, release again. The spirit of fire.
Spirit of revelation, open my heart again. Cause I,
Lord, release your glory. I ask right now, tenderize our spirit.
Lord, I want to see you rightly, Jesus. Oh,
I'm going to invite about 50 of you to come up. Pray for just even two people, just 90 seconds apiece.
Lord,
3 minutes.
I want to see you rightly, Jesus.
The Lord gives more
Spirit
when the church prays for the church.
Open my again. Spirit of revelation, open my heart again.
Lord, release your glory right now.
Spirit of wisdom,
release your eyes of fire.
Open,
tenderize our spirit, Lord.
Again. Spirit of revelation, open my heart again. Cause
the Lord's saying, walk out of immorality. I will forgive you. I will cover you. I will cleanse you, but break your agreement with immorality. I love you. The Lord's saying, I'll use my fire to burn the ropes that bind you. I will free you from that if you will declare your war against it. Jesus, release your glory.
And I know it's your eyes are like flames of fire.
Lord, release your fire. Stir the heart right now, I ask. Release your power. Release your power, Lord.
Like waters. Jesus, you're beautiful. Lord, I know it's your eyes are like flames of fire. I know it's your head is white. sounds like waters. Jesus, you're beautiful. Lord, I know it's your eyes and flames of fire. I know it's your hair as white as wool. And I know it's your voice. It sounds like waters. Jesus, you're beautiful. Lord, I know it's your eyes and flames of fire. Sounds like waters. Jesus,
Jesus, you're beautiful.
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 Let your glory have a higher place in my heart.
Let your beauty have a higher place in my heart.
And let your majesty have a higher place in my heart.
Your glory have a higher place in my heart.
Let your beauty have a higher place in my heart.
And let your majesty have a higher place in my heart.